What a wonderful treat it is to be able to sing those songs together and to pray together, and now to be able to study from the Scriptures together. As I said last night, it is a good thing for us to be reminded, as we obviously are in an assembly like this, that we are all individually a part of something that's much bigger than we are. We are not just individually people of God, we are a part of the people of God in a larger sense. And we ought to be glad that it's that way. I am, and I'm sure that you are too. One of the real joys about this kind of an activity this week is that we are reminded of that. In localities like this, where there are several congregations of the Lord's people, gospel meetings very often a time, and we can see people that we don't get to see just every week, and to be refreshed in knowing that we are associated together in the Lord's work, and we worship a common Lord and have a common hope. So we're glad to be together tonight. Hope that you will profit from our study this evening. As Gary has said, we are thinking about the theme of reaching forward and basing our thoughts, of course, on a very familiar passage in the third chapter of Philippians. Let's turn to Philippians 3 and read verses 13 and 14 again together as a basis for our study tonight. Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We're thinking about various aspects of that passage, taking each lesson to look at a separate part of the verse. And we're actually going to try to combine two lessons tonight, since we missed the first lesson in this series on Sunday afternoon. We're going to try to make up for lost time tonight. And think first of all about what he says here concerning forgetting the things that are behind, and then we'll turn that around and look at the forward-looking aspect of that, reaching forward to the things that are ahead. So let's think for just a little bit about the forgetting part of this passage. I'm not so sure, but what this might not be the hardest part of this challenge, forgetting the things that are behind. And part of the difficulty is understanding exactly what Paul means when he talks about forgetting some things. Forgetting, in this connection, does not mean getting to the point where we don't remember that certain things happen. That's very hard to do if you've ever tried to do it. If you've ever tried to block something out of your mind and just not remember that that took place, the more you try to forget it, the more you think about it. So don't think Paul is talking here about erasing the past from our memory bank so that we're just not aware that certain things took place. I think sometimes we talk foolishly about God forgetting our sins. I've heard preachers make the point that when God forgives you of your sin, He's not even aware that you even did that. Well, He certainly is. God is aware that David committed his sin with Bathsheba, even though God long ago forgave David of that. God remembers that David did that. So forgetting, in this scriptural sense, doesn't mean trying to find some button that you can push that will erase your memories of the past. What it does mean, first of all, is adopting a helpful way of looking at the past. You may not be able to erase it. It will come up from time to time. But you can determine that when you think about that, you're going to think about it in a helpful way rather than an unhelpful way. And in connection with that, we could say that it means to let go of the past, in that we put it down, so to speak, so that our hands are free to grasp the things in the future that we need to deal with. We want to make sure that our main energy is available for the things that haven't yet been done. And we spend so much time thinking about the past, even if we thought about it very helpfully. If we spent too much time thinking about the past, we wouldn't have the time available to do what we need to be doing right now. So when Paul says that he was forgetting certain things in the past, he's talking about making up our minds that when we think about what has already happened, whether that's pleasant or painful, we choose to think about that in a way that will help us in the Lord's work right now, and that we will let go of that from the standpoint of making sure that our main energy is available for today's work. I think it's helpful when memories come floating up, as they often do, and very often memories come unbidden, don't they? You just find yourself surprisingly sometimes remembering something that you hadn't thought about in a long, long time, that memory just suddenly appears there. Well, if it's a painful memory, or maybe if it's a memory of something that horribly wrong that you did in the past, and now you can only think about that with great emotional pain, when memories present themselves to us for consideration, we need to test them. And I think ask this question: does this memory help me or hurt me in whatever is my part of the Lord's work? And I put it that way deliberately because all of us are involved in the Lord's work. And you need to understand, whether you're a gospel preacher or not, you're just as much a part of the Lord's work as a gospel preacher is. If you have to make a living with your own hands, you may not have as much time to devote to it as those of us do who are supported by our brethren in the Lord's work. But all of us are a part of the body. All of us have some role to play in the Lord's work. And I want to tell you, the main consideration that ought to be in your mind anytime you think about anything is whether that helps you or hurts you in terms of your part in the Lord's work. And so if it's a memory that we were considering, something that happened in your past and now you happen to find yourself thinking about that, we need to learn to, in effect, step away from our thoughts long enough to look at the way we're thinking about that past and say, is the way that I'm looking at that helping me or hurting me in terms of what the Lord wants me to be doing right now? And if it's hurting me, if I have to be honest enough to say that the way I'm remembering that is hurting me, then I need to start looking at it differently. I may not be able to change what happened. I certainly won't be able to change what happened if it's in the past. And the painful feelings may not be capable of being changed very much, but I can choose to adopt a perspective on that that will help me. And I think that's part of what Paul has in mind when he talks about forgetting the past. Choosing that the way we look, particularly at painful memories, will help us rather than hurt us in the Lord's work. And then, as he says, we need to let go of it. And that's hard to do, isn't it? The past, and the more of it you have, you know, the longer you live, the more past you have, and the harder it becomes to let go of that which we need to let go of. Need to make sure that we don't spend so much time in nostalgia, remembering the past, even when it's the very good part of the past, that we don't do what we ought to do today. You probably won't find a more nostalgic person than the fellow who's speaking to you right now. If you ever met an old-fashioned person, it's me. And maybe the only person I know is more old-fashioned than I am is my brother Phil. Those of you who know Phil. Both of us enjoy thinking about things that are enjoyable to remember in the past. And all of us have many of those things. And there's not anything wrong with looking at photograph albums and scrapbooks and things that remind us of pleasant times gone by. But we dare not get so caught even in those pleasant memories that we don't do actively in the present moment what the Lord would want us to do. And there comes a time when you just need to consciously say, okay, let go of that. That was then, and this is now, and now is the work that is to be done. Because the truth is, we can be held back sometimes by good memories just as much as we can bad ones, can't we? Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes made a very important statement in chapter 7 and verse 10 when he said, "Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." I think I've known congregations that spent so much time thinking about the fact that it used to be so much better than it is now. We remember the glory days. I know some congregations that have very big buildings now that used to be brim full of people, as we are full tonight, but now those big buildings are not full. Times have changed, neighborhoods have changed, And the life cycle of congregations is such that what used to be a big crowd sometimes won't be a big crowd anymore. And brethren can get so caught up remembering how it used to be. Well, why can't it be today like it was back then, that they do nothing that the Lord would want them to be doing right now? And we just have to make sure that doesn't happen. And as individuals, you don't have to be very old before you can look back and see some times that look like they were better than the times we're going through right now. That probably is never actually true. You know, our memories kind of play tricks on us. We only remember the good things, and the bad things tend to fade out of our immediate recollection. If we could go back to the way it was back then, it would immediately be obvious to us that it wasn't all as pleasant as we remembered it being. And in the present, it's not all bad. There are many good things that if we would count our blessings, we'd see that the present is not always as difficult as we think that it is. But even if the past was better in some respects than it is right now, it doesn't do a whole lot of good to just be obsessed about that. Maybe think about it once in a while. Give thanks for the good things in the past, but don't be held back by that. Let it go, Paul would say to us. Because here's the truth of the matter. Things can't change for the better without changing. I was saying that before Barack Obama started saying that in his presidential campaign. He took that from me, I think. But it's true. Change is important because growth requires change. If tomorrow is going to be what it ought to be, we're going to have to work on making some changes today that won't always be easy to make. And one reason it's so hard to change and so hard to grow is that it requires us letting go of some things we really don't want to let go of. We can't grow without letting go of what is right now, the status quo. Sometimes when the status quo is pleasant, we want to hang on to it. We don't want to give it up. Do you understand, my dear brethren, that you will not get to heaven without letting go of everything you enjoy right now that has to do with this life under the sun? You'll have to leave every single bit of it behind. The only thing that you'll take to heaven with you is the work that you did in the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, that we ought to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. But let me tell you, that's the only thing you can do that's not in vain from a scriptural standpoint. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that everything involving this life under the sun is vanity. You'll leave it all behind. If what you've done in this world, no matter how enjoyable it is something that you're loath to think of having to let go of, you just need to get prepared to let go of it. If you want to enjoy heaven, you're going to have to leave all of this behind. And I'll tell you, if you live long enough, you'll have to let go of most of it before you die. We need to practice being able to let go of things that we maybe don't want to let go of. I was thinking just the other day as I was studying the account in Genesis where God required Abraham to be willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. I can only imagine how much Isaac meant to Abraham, the son of his old age, and as that boy began to grow and probably become an early teenager, it may well have been that God could see that Abraham was becoming more attached to that boy than was good. And that God decided we need to see if Abraham can let go of this cherished son. And Abraham rose to meet the test, didn't he? He demonstrated that if it came to it, he would let go even of this son of promise. But that just illustrates the fact that some of the things that we enjoy, gifts from God, are going to have to be let go of if we're going to move forward to the better things that the Lord has. And so, what is it? What is it in your life? I'm talking about bad things. I'm talking about good things. What is the one thing you enjoy right now that would be the hardest for you to let go of? What is it? It'd be different for different people. Many people might say that it'd be their relation with their spouse. If you are married, I hope that that's what you would say, that would be of your temporal blessings, the hardest one to let go of. But you've got to let go of that eventually. And I'm just going to say to you tonight, if there's anything you can't let go of, that thing is an idol that will destroy your soul. Whatever it is, it has to do with this life, even the best of it as the Lord gives it to us, we're going to have to let go of. And so practicing letting go is a very healthy exercise. But having said that now, let's turn around and look toward the future. Reaching forward to that which is ahead. Here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul uses that language. He uses some very strong imagery here. I'm reading from the New King James, where it says, reaching forward. 20th century New Testament translates this, straining every nerve for that which lies in front. Bible in Basic English has stretching out to the things that are before. The Revised Standard, straining forward to what lies ahead. And the Contemporary English Version even says struggling for what is ahead. Those translations would illustrate to you that the language that's translated reaching forward in this passage is more than just a casual reaching forward. Paul is using some language here that describes a person strenuously reaching out to something, straining every nerve for some goal that means all the world to that person. And I just have to say to you tonight, not many of us do that about anything anymore. We end up being couch potatoes and convenient Christians, and we just think in terms of what's easy. And Paul's talking about something here that goes way beyond what anybody would do if all they ever did was what was easy. Reaching forward, as Paul talks about it here, is not something that a person would do as he sits there in his easy chair and he kind of, you know, lazily reaches out. If it's within easy grasp, he'd take it. But if not, he's not going to worry about it. No, Paul is talking here about vigorously getting up and giving every nerve that you've got to the accomplishment of a goal that means more to you than all of the rest of life put together. I think it's a fact that we have come to put so much importance in our culture on that which is easy that we almost feel that we need to reinterpret any passage of Scripture that seems to be requiring something of us that would be difficult. We take ease as an unspoken value against which we measure everything else. I was talking not too long ago to somebody about a particular passage of Scripture that was pertinent to their life, to their situation, and called upon them to repent of a sin that because of the circumstances of their life is going to be very difficult to repent of. It's going to require some very tough things to be done. And I just read the passage to them that would require that, and their answer was, well, that can't be what it means. That would be very difficult. They're speaking like very modern people when they say that if it requires something that's difficult, that can't be what it means. God certainly wouldn't require anything that was difficult. How far we have drifted from the understanding that all of our brethren would have had in an earlier day, and certainly the patriarchs in the Old Testament would have understood, that very often deep, difficult sacrifices are required. If we only ever give the Lord that which is easily given, if we only ever give out of our surplus that which costs us nothing, and shame on us if we think that's all that would ever be involved in the Lord's work. So when Paul talks about reaching forward to heaven, he's describing a whole attitude about Christianity that's foreign to a lot of us who don't think about straining any kind of a nerve for anything. If it's not easy, then forget it. I was talking to my friend Lee Wildman, who some of you probably know, who was telling me that he was down in the Smokies a few years ago. And you know, in the Smokies, there are places where you can feed the bears, you know, and the bears are so used to being fed by humans, they come there to get these handouts. And Lee said there was this big old bear, just big as a barn. He had been living off the fat of the land for so long. And he was there, and Lee said this old bear had just sat back on his haunches and opened his mouth.
And the tourist would throw food into his mouth. He wouldn't even lean, if it was a little bit wide of the mark, he wouldn't even lean over to get it. You had to hit his mouth with the food. That was as hard as he was going to work for his food. Isn't that about the way it is with us and heaven? We'll sit here in our easy chairs, making no sacrifice, doing nothing that's difficult, not straining any nerve, and if the Lord won't throw it right into our mouth and give it to us pretty conveniently, then forget about it. That's about the extent of our understanding of anything difficult. Paul's using some vigorous language here when he says that heaven is something, though you won't earn it by your effort, obviously, we won't work our way into heaven by our effort, some effort is nevertheless required. And we need to strain toward heaven, do far more than convenience would do. What do you think a little bit about the word end as it occurs in the Bible? It doesn't occur here in this passage in Philippians 3, but the idea is certainly there. The word end can be used in several different ways. If I gave you this sequence of numbers here, 2, 4, 1, 5, 3. As far as I know, that's a random sequence of numbers. I'm not a mathematician. Some of you who are might see some pattern there that I don't see. That's a pretty random sequence of numbers. 3 happens to be the last number in the sequence, and so you can say that's the end of that string of numbers. But all you'd mean there is that that just happens to be the last number. But if you put those same numbers in this sequence, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, then we've got a different thing going on, don't we? Now, 5 is the end of the list of numbers, but it's not just the last number in a random sequence. It's the number that the others were leading up to all along. It now is the end in the sense of the goal, the culmination, the consequence of everything that preceded it. Now, Peter uses the Greek word telos, which is usually translated end, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. Look at that passage. He's talking about, I think, the end of the world and the fact that the Christian needs to live and the expectation that that could happen at any time. And so he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. He said the end of all things is near. He didn't mean that the end of the world was imminent in the first century, because it obviously wasn't. But we're to live in the expectation of that. But when he says the end of all things is at hand, it's interesting, isn't it, that he uses this word that means the consequence, the result, or the goal of something. The judgment day, the end of the world, won't just be the last thing that happens in the history of this world. It'll be the logical result of everything else that's happened. It will be the culmination of the whole thing. It will be the thing that everything was leading up to. Now, as Christians, we all of us have always had that concept of history, haven't we? That history is moving somewhere. It has a goal. It's not just a random, meaningless sequence of events. That history has a meaning, and events are being woven by God into a tapestry of the accomplishment of His will, such that when the end comes, it'll be the climax. It'll be the only thing that could have happened if these events were those that led up to it. Now, that's not the only philosophy of history that you might have. A lot of people in the world have the concept of history that it is just a random sequence of events. I was talking to a professor of history one time who said, history has no meaning. He said, they're just events. They're just random events. And when the universe burns out, that'll be all there is to it, but it won't have had any meaning. It wasn't going anywhere. Well, as Christians, we have a different philosophy of history, don't we? We believe history is not meaningless. It is meaningful, and it's leading toward a conclusion that will be the culmination of everything else that has happened. And Peter says, when the end comes, it'll be the climax of the story. Everything else would have led up to that. Now, make it more personal. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Peter 1 verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And there he's not just talking about the end of the world, he's talking about the end of your life individually as a Christian. And he says at that time you will receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now think about that. That's what we're talking about this week. When Paul talks about reaching forward, he's talking about reaching forward to the end of our lives, the goal of our lives.
the goal that everything else was leading up to, and that is the salvation of our souls. Heaven, eternity, eternal life. And he says that's, in effect, that's the finish line. That's the consequence. Everything else was leading up to it.
Now, based on that, I'd have to say to you, if we compare the end of our lives to the finish line that a runner is trying to get to, if that's where it all was leading up to start with, then why do we dread it so much? The Christian shouldn't dread death any more than a runner dreads to reach the finish line. That was why he started the race to begin with. That was what it was always all about. What are we thinking as Christians when we talk of death as if it's something to be avoided at all costs? As if God perished the thought that I should die before I've enjoyed this race so much. Can you imagine a runner in a race rounding the turn, and now the finish line is inside. He's almost there, and he says, "Whoa, there's a finish line. I don't want to reach the finish line. I think I want to slow down and take as long as I can to get to the finish." From the starting gun, getting to the finish line as quickly as possible was always the object, wasn't it? That's why he was running the race. Why, as Christians, do we look at that as the world might be expected to look at it? Why, as Christians, do we look at it in the same way the world looks at death and just say, "Well, I don't want that"? Now, Peter says that's the end, the goal, the thing you were trying to get to. That was what it was always all about. We don't look at that selfishly, because there's more to be taken into consideration than simply our getting to the reward as quickly as possible, because that's what we want. There is service to be rendered along the way. We need to be pleased to continue to serve as long as it's the Lord's will for us to stay here and serve. But what is it about reaching the finish line that is so unpleasant to us? Peter says that's the end of the whole thing, the goal that we ought to be striving to get to. And that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about reaching forward to the things that are ahead. I want you to understand that when I talk in these lessons about being people who are pointed toward the future, we're future-oriented, I'm not talking about goals that you could be oriented toward in this life. It's important, I think, even in this life, to be oriented toward the future. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. It's important for you to have goals that you're working toward in this life. But none of the goals that you could set in this life can ever be anything more than tentative in nature. You might reach those and you might not. James teaches us to say, with respect to anything in this life that we might propose to do, even in the Lord's work, if the Lord wills, we will do that. And He may not will. He may have another plan. But you don't need to be tentative at all about the end. Heaven is something you can lock your radar on without any tentativeness at all. There need not be any doubt in your mind about whether that's the Lord's will for you to go there or not. It is. The only thing that would keep you out of heaven is your stubborn will that would keep you out. So when I talk about reaching forward, I'm talking about heaven. Yes, there is some value to having intermediate goals between now and then, especially in the Lord's work. But what we're reaching for, really with every thought and with every deed, is the finish line. We need to have a healthy attitude toward the future, just as it is hard sometimes for us to think rightly about the past, hard to think rightly about the present, it's hard to have exactly the right attitude about the future. A part of a healthy attitude toward the future is understanding that the next step is always the most important. I've always tried to impress upon my sons the importance of understanding that no matter what steps have been taken in the past, the next one you take will always be more important than all the rest of them put together. Because that's a future step.
That involves something that is yet to be done. That's a step that will change what has happened in the past, either for the better or for the worse, depending on what step you decide to take in the future.
I'm working with a dearly beloved couple back in Nashville right now who are struggling with some of the most heartbreaking issues I believe I've ever seen one family have to deal with. I mean, they've got not just one difficult issue to deal with, but a whole bunch of them all at one time. My heart just breaks for them. There are times when they feel so surrounded by difficulty, some of it brought on by choices that they have made in the past that have gotten them involved in serious difficulty, they feel so beset by difficulty that they almost feel there's nothing they can do right now that's going to make any difference. And folks, that's never true. You just won't ever be in any situation where the next step you take would not possibly be a step that would make the situation better. It might not make it as much better right then as you'd want it to be, but even if it's only a small step, there's always some right thing you could do about any situation. You see, you've dug yourself into a hole, quit digging. Start doing something immediately to cut your losses and move that thing back in the direction where it needs to be. For one thing, you won't ever find yourself in a situation where there's not some right thing that you can do, even if great wrong has been done. There's always some right thing that you can do about that. God promises that we won't ever be in a situation where we'll be locked into having no righteous alternative. There'll always be a way of escape. There'll always be some step that I can take, however small it may be, that will help, rather than continue to dig the hole deeper and deeper and deeper. But I want to tell you, the devil doesn't want you to know that. The devil wants to beat you down with such despair and discouragement and perhaps even despair that he wants to get you to the point where you think there's no step you can take that'll make any difference. And that's never anything but a lie. I want you to reach forward. Forget that which is behind. Block it out if you need to. But when you think about it in terms of what am I going to do next that will begin to make the situation what God wants it to be. So you may be a young person, you haven't taken very many steps in life so far, or you may be like Brother Gabhardt here, who's taken a lot of steps in his lifetime. However many we've taken, that next one is more important than all the rest of them that you've already taken. So be very careful to reach forward with that next step to things that are better. Because for the Christian, the best is always yet to come. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Well, if the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory, I'll tell you, even the good things about right now are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's coming. It'll be far better than anything we've ever experienced. And that's an amazing thing to say that for the Christian, the best is yet to come. Because as a Christian, life in this world can really be good. I said to you last night, there are just some days that I experience, and I expect you do too, where you're just so full of the blessings of the Lord and so much in the enjoyment of all the good that there still is in this broken world that you just think it can't get any better than this. But it can. It can get a lot better even than the best of this. And that's a wonderful way to live your life with the constant excitement in your mind of knowing that no matter how good it is right now, the best is still yet to come. I think that's true even in terms of our lives as Christians in this world. Oh, Brother Buchanan back there. Think of all the places he's been and the good that he's done. And he's getting to be a decrepit old man at this point in his life. But I'm going to tell you, I verily believe that the best is yet to come in Bob Buchanan's work. That he hasn't yet done the thing that will be the best of all. And that he can look forward not to what has been done, but what is yet to be done. That's why he's still active and vital in doing what he's doing right now, because he thinks of it that way. He's not just content with what has been done. The best is yet to come, even in this life, as Christians.
But you could take everything we could enjoy as Christians, all the service and the work that we could render, put it in one big, bountiful bundle, and it wouldn't amount to anything in comparison to what's coming to us in eternity. If we can get that in our minds, I'm going to tell you, that makes a big difference in the way you live your life. And receiving that reward is worth whatever it takes. Paul spoke in Philippians 3 about the things that he had sacrificed when he became a Christian. Philippians 3, verse 7, "What things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." What have you given up in order to have the hope of heaven? I don't know. Not knowing you any better than I know some of you, I don't know what being a disciple has cost you. But I do know that Jesus encourages us to count the cost. And the implication is that discipleship will always be costly to some extent. Have you already made the biggest sacrifice that you will ever make in your lifetime in order to go to heaven? And to show your love for the Lord? I don't know. Still like to be lived. So none of us know what cost might yet be required of us. Afraid, I talked to some brothers and sisters in the Lord who just would have to honestly say it's never really cost them anything to be a Christian. They were raised in a so-called Christian environment and they've never known anything but this way of life, and the Lord has blessed them with many things to enjoy in this world, and they've never really cost them anything significant. If they've ever given anything to the Lord, it's simply been out of their surplus. One reason we don't love the Lord any more than we do is that we're so out of touch with the concept of sacrifice. I'm talking about a costly gift of love that you would give to your Lord. Not to earn your salvation. Not talking about works righteousness. We're talking about love here. Love that will sacrifice and that will give that which one cannot afford to give because of the beloved. The attitude of the sinful woman who anointed the Lord with a very expensive ointment because she loved Him. Wasteful, the disciples said, to throw away that kind of a sacrifice, but she understood better. She understood the value that comes from giving something you can't afford to give for the Lord. We're not just here talking about money. Let me tell you. If you became a Christian, if the Lord had said to you at that moment, "Between now and the time I bring you home to be with me in heaven, your life will never be anything but hardship and difficulty and pain and sacrifice," it'd be worth it to sign on those terms. Going to heaven will be worth giving up everything else except that, if that's what it took. Now, it doesn't. The Lord is gracious enough to allow us many good things to enjoy along the way. But I'm going to tell you, heaven would be worth whatever sacrifice you had to make. Sometimes the sacrifices can be painful. We need to readjust our priorities and understand that I don't care how dear this thing is, it might be at some point necessary for you to give up in order to love the Lord and to follow Him. Whatever it is, you'd still be getting heaven at a bargain. Worth it to go to heaven, whatever the cost. Now, having said that, let me emphasize that when I'm trying to get you to be forward thinking, I'm not forgetting today. While our thinking must be toward the future, our doing has to be done today. So I'm not recommending that we just sit around being a bunch of dreamers who just never do anything but think about heaven. No, thinking about heaven needs to be the fuel that keeps us busy doing today what we need to be doing. So in that sense, we need to focus on today's work. But focusing our minds, our hearts on heaven and reaching forward to heaven, that's what will keep us busy today, doing the Lord's work. So really what I'm recommending to you is being forward-oriented. What I would like for you to do is to learn how to be a person for whom the future is your basic way of looking at everything, rather than being a person who basically looks at everything through the lens of the past. And most people will have either one of those basic attitudes or another, won't they? What we want to do is to be people who will put the emphasis in the right place. As I tried to stress last night, in Christianity, the primary emphasis is always on heaven. Not that there aren't blessings right now, but if we're going to choose where to put the primary emphasis, we'll put it where the New Testament writers always put it, and that is on eternal life. Another way to look at it is that we're saying we need to have a basic perspective that has to do with the future rather than the past. Perspective is such a powerful thing. By perspective, we mean your vantage point, the angle from which you look at something. For example, from where I stand right now, I see the reality that's in this room from a particular angle, from a particular perspective. Now, those of you who are in the back, looking to the front, you're seeing a different part of this total reality than I am. You've got a different vantage point back there, and so to a certain extent, it looks different to you than it does to me. We're looking at the same reality. I'm just seeing a part of it because of where I stand. You're seeing a different part of the total reality. Those of you on the sides would see a little bit different thing. If you wanted to see everything about the total reality in this room, you'd have to adopt God's perspective, wouldn't you? Not just to see a little bit of the truth about this, but every relevant fact. Now, in this life, none of us ever can have a completely perfect perspective where we see everything that needs to be seen. So for the most part, most of us will choose a perspective from which we look at almost everything that we look at. What I'm saying to you is, your chosen perspective will make a big difference whether you get to heaven or not. If you let yourself be a person who basically looks at everything from the vantage point of what's already happened, you look at that part of the reality of the world, you're not going to do the same kinds of things that you would if you were like a Paul, for whom his basic perspective was what was yet to be. Somebody says, well, Gary, that's just a different way of looking at things. What's such a big deal? Let me tell you, the way you look at something is a big deal. It's a very powerful big deal. Husbands, let me ask you. I didn't want to embarrass some of you. I'd call on one of you individually by name. But husbands, generically, let me ask you a question. In terms of your perspective on being married to the woman that you're married to, is your marriage to that person a duty or a privilege? You don't have to answer out loud. I don't want your wife to hit you in the ribs. But which is it? Well, it's both, isn't it? There are some duties. When you said your vows, you assumed some obligations that you had better keep. But it is also a privilege. You're lucky to be married to the woman that would let you say those vows to her. Most men I know just married way above them. You know, most men are married to women that they did not deserve by any means at all. They're privileged to be married to that woman. Well, both parts of their total reality of the marriage. Does it make any difference whether you adopt one of those or the other as your basic perspective? The basic framework on which you're going to look at that relationship day in and day out, you know that it does. If you decide, though both are true, I'm going to put the primary emphasis upon the privilege part of it, that'll result in a whole different relationship than if you decided, okay, I'm going to put the primary emphasis on the obligation that's here, the duty involved. Both true, both need to be emphasized, but where should be the greater emphasis? What should be our basic perspective? You see, as a Christian, I could think primarily about work that's already been done.
or I could think primarily about going to heaven. Both true, both are parts of the reality, but where am I going to put the emphasis and what's going to be my basic perspective? You can't have read Paul without understanding that his basic perspective had to do with heaven. And he never thought about anything except in connection with whether that would help or hinder him and others from getting to heaven. Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul said that we need to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. Well, what part of the mind of Christ was he talking about in Philippians 2? Well, being willing to sacrifice for others, yield our own privileges for someone else's benefit. Well, that wasn't the only part of Christ's attitude, was it? The Hebrew writer in chapter 12 and verse 2 talked about another part of Christ's mind or attitude, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. We need to adopt that part of the mind of Christ, too. Christ was forward-oriented. In fact, it was being fixed on the joy on the other side, that's what got him through the cross. And we need to learn to think that way. Choose that we're going to think the way Christ thought about past, present, and future. So you will choose this day your outlook, if I might paraphrase Joshua's great charge to Israel. Choose this day your outlook. There is the already part of Christianity and the not yet. Choose which of those you're going to put the primary emphasis on. We are members of the present kingdom of the Lord, but we are looking forward to an eternal kingdom. You're going to choose which of those you will make your main emphasis. We are now presently in enjoyment of the earnest of our inheritance. The time will come when we will fully come into that inheritance. You have to choose which of those you will primarily emphasize. There is happiness right now. Some of the time. And there is glory in eternity. You're going to, as a Christian, choose which of those is going to be your primary perspective. And how are you going to think about death? A lot of people just think of death as the end of all my earthly happiness. And it is. Death is the end of all your earthly happiness. But it's also the end of your earthly training and the beginning of what all of that was about to begin with. The beginning of your eternal joy. Both of those are true. You'll choose which is going to be your primary way of thinking about death. And you'll either be a person who basically reaches backward or one who reaches forward. I had a rather contentious discussion with a preacher friend of mine a couple of years ago after I'd presented these lessons. And he's what is called a preterist. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that term, but he believes that there are no forward-looking passages in the New Testament that haven't already been fulfilled. He believes that all of the passages that I've referred to heaven were fulfilled in A.D. 70 when the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem. So he challenged me in terms of this lesson. He said, Gary, you, all those passages that you think are looking forward, those have already been fulfilled. So we had, as I said, a rather contentious discussion. And finally, in exasperation, I just looked at him and said, well, why don't you write a book that would be real helpful to the brethren and call it Reaching Backward? Because that's all you do is reach backward to A.D. 70. Great momentous things happened in A.D. 70. I'm going to tell you, the forward-looking passages in the New Testament look far beyond what took place in A.D. 70 to something that has not yet happened, even as we speak. We better be fixed on it. Have our hearts set on it. Be reaching forward, straining every nerve for that which is yet to be. So which direction do you reach? Backward or forward? I hope that it's forward. Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 23 that to depart and be with Christ is far better. Do we really believe that? Do you? All many people believe about that is something like this. Yes, Brother Henry, when I've lived as long as I want to in this life and I've sucked every drop of temporal happiness out of this world that I want to and there's nothing left for me in this world, then I guess at that point it'd be better to depart and be with Christ. In other words, I'll give the Lord the leftovers. After I've gotten everything I want right now, there's nothing left for me in this world, then I guess in the absence of anything better to do, it'd be okay to go and be with Christ. That's about all some of us can say. When Paul said to depart and be with Christ is far better, you better understand that what he meant was that on the most blessed day of the fullest blessings of the Lord that you will ever enjoy in this life, even on that day, it will be far better to depart and be with Christ. And do you believe that? Or is that just words?
There was a time, I think, when I didn't really believe that. That was just, as somebody said, that's nice preacher talk. But that doesn't apply to the real world. Now, that's not just preacher talk. That's reality. You won't have a day, even as a mature child of God, enjoying the best of what can be enjoyed in this life as a child of God, you won't have a day when it will not be appropriate to say that to depart and be with Christ would be far better than that.
Is that really our honest attitude? That we really desire only God's glory? Whatever it takes, if that meant me dying tonight,
if that would be the way through which Christ could be most greatly magnified in my life, then I would be willing to submit to that or live another 100 years and serve. It doesn't matter. Only that Christ be magnified in my body.
Do we really, as Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, yearn for God's rule and His righteousness?
Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be taken care of.
Do we really think that way? Do we long to be with Christ face to face? Do we groan for heaven if we ever think about it?
Do we groan to be released from this life and to have our eternal abode? Well, we need to. So will we be among those who have loved His appearing, as we talked about last night in 2 Timothy 4?
And honestly now, are we straining every nerve
for that which lies in front? I was talking to Brother Gabbard last night after services. How old are you, Brother? 90? 90? That's a long time to live in this old world, isn't it? And he said something that just made me smile. He said, you know, I may have some more years to live, but realistically at this age, I'm getting pretty close to home. Amen. And how sweet it is to understand that with every day we live in this world, we are one day closer home. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And if we're thinking anywhere near how we ought to think, we'll be straining every nerve for that which lies in front. Paul ends the 1 Corinthian letter in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 23, with an Aramaic expression, Maranatha, which means, O Lord, come. The sooner, the better. Well, thank you for listening tonight.
I hope that these thoughts have been helpful to you in some small way. We want to conclude these thoughts tonight by extending the Lord's invitation. It may be that there's somebody in the audience who needs to begin the life of growth toward God tonight. We never want to conclude an assembly without making an opportunity for anybody who needs to ask for our assistance to do that. This song is going to be sung. We hope it would make you think about what's really important. And if you know that there's something you need to do that we could help you do to be right with the Lord before you leave this assembly, then we want you to know that we're singing this song for you. We hope you'll think about the words of it. And if there's some assistance that we can render to you in obeying the Lord, come to the front and let us know of that right now while we stand and sing.